If you will, take your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to our sermon text at Psalm chapter 16. We're continuing in the Psalms. Chapter 16, you will find this on page 453 in the pew Bible, Psalm 16. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word and give your attention to it. Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Our Father, we pray that now as we turn to you, this psalm, as we turn to consider your word, that you send your spirit to illuminate this text, help us to understand it and to submit to it and to be fed and nourished by it. We thank you for Jesus who makes this all possible and for your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, he appeared to his disciples a number of times after his resurrection in order to teach them about the kingdom, about that which would come. He gathered them to himself at multiple points. But if you remember what happened right before Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he tell his disciples to do? What was the last words of Jesus to his disciples? Someone's last words are usually their most important. So what were Jesus' last earthly words to his disciples? You have them a number of places in Scripture. In Matthew and Luke, Mark, Acts. Jesus is what's normally called the Great Commission. And can you quote the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? To go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. To go forth, this is the Great Commission, this is the sole purpose of the disciples as Christ leaves them and ascends back to heaven, there to spread out into all the creation and make disciples, make followers of Christ. That's what all of you are. If you have confessed Christ, if you have followed after him, if you've believed and trusted in him and in the gospel that he has died for you, that he was buried for you, that he rose again on the third day for you, if you've grasped that with faith and believe it, trusted in him, then you are his disciple. Disciple simply means follower, one who follows in his ways, in his path. Well, you can imagine as the apostles went out and taught these things and made disciples, that they turned to the scriptures. They had nowhere else to turn. They preached of what they had seen and heard, but they built their message off of the Old Testament and off of the commands, the promises that are found in the Old Testament. And so as we consider this topic of discipleship, and especially for you, what discipleship looks like, we can look to a psalm like Psalm 16 to see a picture of discipleship, because that's what this psalm is about. This is a psalm that has at its core single-minded and costly discipleship. which is called the path of life. This psalm is about finding the path of life. It's about the one who brings you along that path of life, and it's about what is found at the end of the path of life. In other words, the path of discipleship. So as we go through this psalm of discipleship, what we will see is that true discipleship involves single-minded devotion to your risen Lord, who at great cost to himself has worked for your present and eternal good. True discipleship involves single-minded devotion to your risen Lord, who at great cost to himself has gained for you present and eternal good. 2 points, simply the single-minded devotion of a faithful disciple, verses 1 through 6, and then in verses 7 through 11, the costly blessings of your faithful Lord. I came across an article this week written by a lady named Linda Stone. She is a former employee for both Apple and Microsoft. She worked for both companies in the 80s and 90s, and she had this to say, or she coined a term to describe our current generation, or actually the generation of the 90s, and if what I'm about to say is true of the 90s, it's certainly true of our age now. She coined a phrase called continuous partial attention to describe the modern predicament of being constantly attuned to everything without being fully engaged in a particular thing. In other words, to be constantly attuned to everything without being fully concentrated on anything. It's sort of sensory overload. We are, as a culture, as a people, constantly engaged in 1,000 different directions to the point that we are not focused deeply on one particular subject. There's been another book that's written recently called The Shallows by a man named Nicholas Carr, who makes the argument that the internet itself has completely altered the way we think and we read to the point that we can't read deeply. We can't be single-mindedly focused upon one task or one document because we've been so trained by, say, the internet or texting or blogs. You read a short article and that's all you can handle. You can't read something deeply and be single-mindedly focused on anything. It's a rare thing in our day. This psalm and the first six verses of this psalm speaks of discipleship as a single-minded, devoted focus upon one thing, upon the Lord himself. And if there's one verse in verses 1 through 6 that sort of sums this up, it's verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my chosen focus, the portion of my life, that thing, that person that I make ultimate. The Lord is my single-minded focus and devotion. The one that David here has cast his lot for, has cast his vote, you could say, for. He's the one that I'm going to follow with single-minded devotion. In a world that in which single-mindedness is nearly impossible, we, you who are disciples of Jesus, are called to be single-mindedly focused upon the Lord himself, upon your Savior. That's what discipleship is. It's a single focus upon him. And that's what we really see in these first six verses, pointing out five different realms, five different areas of your life in which you must be single-minded in your focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm borrowing this outline, these five realms, from a man named Derek Kidner, who is a tremendous Old Testament commentator. And he outlined five different realms in this psalm in which you must be single-minded in your focus to Christ. The first one is for your security. Look at verse 1. This is a prayer. It's a prayer to the Lord. In David's life, a time whenever he is needing stability, he's needing security, he's facing great turmoil, and he prays to God and he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He first is single-mindedly looking to the Lord for refuge. This is a theme we've seen unfold throughout many psalms previous to this, most especially Psalm 2, which accounts is an account of the enthronement of Jesus Christ as the resurrected and reigning King over all creation. And it's a psalm that ends with this glorious statement of blessing that can be yours if you seek refuge in Him. God says that He places His Son on His holy hill. Therefore, you should serve Him with fear. You should rejoice with trembling. Kiss this Son. Declare your focus and allegiance to be on Him, because blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Who take refuge in Him from the coming wrath of God due to you for your sins. There's only one place to flee from the coming wrath of God, and it's to the Son of God Himself, to seek refuge in Him, because He's the one who has died that sinners might be forgiven. He's the one who has lived perfectly, that all who seek refuge in Him would find blessing, not the opposite of blessing, which is cursing, the promises of God's wrath that are reserved for the wicked and evildoers. David seeks security in the Lord, and he prays that the Lord would preserve him in this security. This is the single-minded devotion of a disciple, seeking salvation, seeking refuge from the coming judgment of God in Jesus Christ and no other, because there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Proverbs 18, I think it's verse 10, mentions that the name of the Lord itself is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are saved. Well, the single-minded devotion begins with your search for security. Security not only from your sins, but through and from all that would be thrown against you in this life, a life that is filled with turmoil, with tribulation, with sorrow. Where do you find your security in the midst of it all? Well, if you're a disciple of Jesus, it's in Him. And He is a safe refuge. The second realm in which the single-minded disciple casts his lot with God is for your well-being. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. This is saying to God that I enjoy no good gift. Nothing I have that is pleasing or good do I have outside of Your mercy and grace, outside of Your provision. There's nothing that we have received that isn't from the hand of God. The Apostle James speaks of this truth in his small letter near the back of the New Testament, as he writes, and he says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Any good that you have, is it because you earned it? No, it's a gift from the Father of lights, who is above, who sends to you good gift after good gift after good gift. You have no good apart from the Lord. This is true not only of you if you're a disciple of Jesus, but even if you haven't confessed His name. You have to know that any good you experience now, any blessing that God, any favor that He shows you that you experience in this life, is ultimately from His hand. It's called common grace. And actually, if you spurn that good gift by not trusting in the God who supplies it to you, it will accrue to your deeper and more severe judgment. The Lord is good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we all should be thankful. If you're not a believer, you should see the kindness of the Lord as a testimony to His desire that you would repent. Romans 2, verse 4 says that the kindness of the Lord is meant to bring you to repentance, to turn from your sins, to trust in Jesus, who is a safe and sure refuge. Well, all of us have good, and it's ultimately from God alone. The chief good that we have, that is, our salvation, is a gift of God. It's from the Father of lights above. James actually goes on and says, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that is, by the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the greatest gift that you have received from God is that he has given you new birth. He's brought you to eternal life, that you might be a testimony to his grace, that you might be the first fruit of his creatures. God gives you Christ, his son. But more than that, we know Paul in Romans 8 says that if he's not spared for us his own son, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Everything to enjoy comes to us, that we enjoy, comes to us as a bountiful gift through Jesus Christ himself and his mercy and grace. Think about your food. Think about what you had for lunch. You know, you had that, you enjoyed that meal ultimately as a gift from God himself given to you for the sake of Christ himself, a gift to be received with thanksgiving, with joy at his mercy and grace. I have no good from apart from you, David says. Now, remember, he's writing in a time of calamity. This means that even the good that God will work for you in the ages to come, whenever every evil thing that ever happens to you is turned ultimately for good, for your good, as it's promised by the Bible, then even that is a gift from God. The good that God works in every turmoil, in every cry, in every pain, in every heart-wrenching sorrow that you undergo, the promised good that God brings out of it, is a testimony to his kindness. So you, as a disciple, are single-minded in your focus and thanksgiving to God that he provides your welfare, he provides your well-being. You have no good apart from him. The third realm is one of family and friends. We all are meant, we're built, we're made, created for other people. We're created to enjoy relationships and community with one another. And we have, in God's grace itself, a new family, a community that, though it's not perfect now, it will be one day. That we'll share with throughout all eternity, we'll share life with. And so David says in verse 3, he mentions this community of people. He looks out over Israel. You can imagine him looking from his palace at the peoples below, and he says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. God gives to his the disciples of Christ, those who follow him, a new family, the body of Christ, fellow believers with whom you share a bond that is closer and more intimate than the bond you share even with your next of blood kin. Think about that. The bond and relationship that you share with your fellow believer in Christ is closer. It should be more intimate. And even your closest earthly relationships. I'll just use an example. Marriage is a wonderful thing between a man and a woman. You know, for life, it's a glorious thing. It's a testimony to Christ's love for his church. But it's temporary. It's momentary. Because when we are resurrected and we are in heaven with all of the saints from all of the ages, including, Lord willing, hopefully, your spouse, there's no longer marriage. Your marriage is a momentary parable to the greatest marriage of Jesus with his church. And so the relationship that you share with your husband and wife in Christ is the one that goes on for eternity. The relationship that you share with your brother and sister in Christ sitting across from you in the pew is the one that goes on for eternity. God gives you this wonderful gift of a community and a family, that you together might be single-minded in your pursuit of discipleship, of following Christ along the path of life. You know, Jesus was approached once by some people saying that your mother and your brothers are outside. Jesus was teaching and healing, and these people came up to Christ and said, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus doesn't go out to talk to them. He says, see all these around me? These who believe, if you believe, you are my mother and brothers and sisters. It's the family of faith, which is an eternal family. The third or the fourth realm in which we're to be single-minded in our focus and devotion is that of worship. Worshiping the only true God the way he desires to be worshiped, and seeking to worship him with spirit and in truth. We see this negatively spoken of in verse 4. David recounts the idols of the land, the idolatry of the land. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's saying, I will not worship idols. I will not go to these particular worship feasts where there's offerings of blood or swearing in the name of certain gods. David, the flip side of this is, I will worship the one true God and him only. I will be single-minded in my worship. That's the testimony of a disciple. Because it's in the context of worship, especially gathered corporate worship, where you meet with your new family, where you receive from the Lord his bountiful good gifts for your well-being, where you are reminded of the fact that Christ is a sure and safe refuge. All of these benefits spoken of in this psalm and the blessings we'll look at here in a bit come to us in the context of worship. And it's a sorrowful thing to see people neglect it, and especially to run after other gods, and not only to just merely stumble into idolatry, but the language here is the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. There's actually a reference here, an allusion to Genesis 3:16, where God looks upon the woman after Adam and Eve had sinned and says, surely I will multiply your sorrow in childbearing. It's saying this applies to the idolaters, the people of the world. They're reenacting the fall. They are running after another god, and their sorrows will be multiplied. This is obviously an eternal truth, because there are multiple other psalms that speak of the wicked and those who follow after other gods prospering in this age. But in the age to come, as those who follow single-mindedly along the path of discipleship will reach heavenly joys and lasting pleasures, those who follow another path to another god face infinite eternal sorrows. And finally, the fifth realm in which single-minded devotion of a disciple is seen here is in what Derek Kidner calls your ambitions. That's in verses 5 and 6. We've already referenced verse 5, this, you know, one who pursues the Lord as your chosen portion. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What is the ultimate driving force in your life? What is your ultimate goal in everything you do? We referenced this morning. It's, if you're a disciple of Christ, it should be to glorify God. To glorify God in every realm of life that you live in. Even in your ambitions, what you're ambitious for. Verse 6 is interesting. Again, David is writing in a time of great turmoil, and you see how he can, because he's single-mindedly focused on the Lord as his portion, this is how he can talk about his deep trials as the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Despite the fact that he's being hunted down by his own son, that he has been hunted down by the king before him, despite the fact that his own sins have led to great sorrow, he says still that I have a glorious inheritance because his ambition is the Lord himself. His inheritance is indeed beautiful. It's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for him as he himself is kept by God for such inheritance. So he is single-minded as a disciple in his focus upon his Lord in the area of his security, finding refuge in God, in the area of his well-being, that all good he has comes from the Lord, in the area of his family and friends. He has an eternal family that he loves and pursues relationship with, that is the people of God, the saints of the land. You see him single-mindedly pursuing the Lord in worship and in his ambitions. Could pause here and speak to all of us, parents, grandparents. We referenced this a bit in Sunday school this morning. What is your legacy? What are your children going to say is true about you when they reflect upon your life? Will they say of you that you are someone whose single-minded focus is the Lord? Could your children say of you, and will they say of you, his portion, his vote was cast for the Lord. The Lord was his chosen portion. The Lord was my mom's chief desire. It would be a wonderful thing if every one of our children and grandchildren said that about us. Well, that's the life of a disciple. It's to be single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. Well, that's the single-minded devotion of a faithful disciple. The second half of this psalm recounts the costly blessings of your faithful Lord. Because there are numerous blessings mentioned here, four in particular. They are very costly. I'll quickly run through them. The first one is guidance. The Lord gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. The Lord guides us along the path of life. He teaches us. He brings us safely along this path. The second one is stability, something we all desire. I have set the Lord always before me, verse 8. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall be stable, not shifting to and fro, not worried about what will happen next, not constantly consumed with anxiety about the future. Because I have set the Lord before me, because he is the one leading me along this path of life, I will not be shaken. The third blessing here is tremendous. It's resurrection itself. Therefore, my heart is glad, verse 9. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That there's a promised blessing for the single-minded disciple of God, and it is resurrection life. That the Lord will not let your soul see corruption. Your soul will not decay in Sheol. You will be brought to life again. And then the final blessing is that of verse 11, of endless bliss. The path of life here, which is made known to the disciple, that leads to the presence of God, where there is not just joy, but fullness of joy. And where there are not just pleasures, but pleasures forevermore in the presence of God at his right hand. These are the blessings that are brought to the people of God. But they're costly blessings. Why are they costly? Why are these costly blessings? Because they cost the Son of God his life. Because every one of these blessings comes through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his own. Because this passage, indeed this whole psalm, but especially these verses, verses 7 through 11, are chiefly true of Jesus Christ. Because he came and he lived a life as a human being. He took on our flesh, dwelt amongst us, and because he was intimately acquainted with all of your weaknesses, he was intimately acquainted with tiredness, with hunger, with thirst. He was intimately acquainted with temptation. The writer to the Hebrews says that he was tempted in all ways as you are, but without sin. Because he has come and he has walked in your shoes as a human being, per se. He knows how to guide you. He knows how to lead you safely through the valley of the shadow of death, to lead you safely in this life. Because he has wept, He knows how to uphold you when you weep. Because he has been tempted, he knows how to show you a way out when temptation comes your way. Because he's been tired, he knows how to see you through the times of great exhaustion in your life. And he is a merciful and faithful high priest because he has experienced all of this. So he is the one who guides you. He is the one who instructs you in the night, speaking to you by the Spirit that indwells you. He is the one who gives you counsel because he knows this path that you are traveling. He's traveled it before, and he's died. It led him to his death. It's a costly blessing. The second one here is stability. That because the Lord is set before you, you will not be shaken. You see, nothing in this world is stable. You know, kingdoms come and go. Presidents come and go. Countries come and go. Peoples come and go. Wealth comes and goes. Nothing stable. But what you have in Jesus Christ, what he laid down his life to give you, is infinitely, ultimately, completely firm and steadfast and stable. He gives you his word, which you are to even build your life on as a disciple as you travel the path of life, a word that is like a firm bedrock for you to sink the foundation of your life into. He provides stability. Perhaps chief in all of these blessings is the next one. He provides resurrection. Peter, as he preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, speaks of Jesus who rose again from the dead. That's his main point in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And one of his texts that he goes to prove his main point, again, the apostles, when they went out to make disciples, they preached the Old Testament. One of the texts he went to was this very text, Psalm 16. He says in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 and following, he quotes verses 8 through 11 of this psalm, and he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he is both dead and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day, but therefore, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to Sheol or Hades, and Christ's flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus, he said, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see, David was prophesying here the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God would not abandon the flesh, the body of his son to corruption, but would bring him up out of the grave, out of Sheol, bodily, which he did. And because he did, you can be sure that God will lead you out of the grave, bodily, in resurrection life. As a matter of fact, that's the culmination of Jesus' ministry. So that if Christ had not been raised, you were still dead in your sins, and you are of all people most to be pitied, Paul says. And it's also the culmination of your discipleship and your life. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and you can be sure that this will happen for you because Christ has gone before as the first fruits. Therefore, you, the rest of the harvest, can be sure that he'll bring you up from death itself. Yes, your body, like David, might decay in the ground for 1,000 years. But in God's great power, through Christ, you can be sure that he will bring you up out of the grave in resurrection life. And he'll do that for a particular reason, to give you the last blessing mentioned here, through Jesus, a costly blessing that he traveled the path of life to bring you into the presence of God where there's fullness of joy. You make known to me the path of life, the path of discipleship, the trail to follow that leads through this life, through death itself, into resurrection, into the presence of God where you will experience eternal bliss, the fullness of joy. Verse 11 is probably my favorite, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because it's our blessed hope. When Christ comes, and in fact, he leads you now to this glorious goal, this glorious conclusion. This is the conclusion of your discipleship, that you will be led into the presence of God, literally before his face, where you will for all eternity be met with unending, unspeakable, infinite joy and pleasures forevermore. Paul mentions it as an eternal weight of glory. So much so that whatever you are facing in life, whatever trial you face now, is just a drop in the bucket. It's not even worthy to be compared to that eternal weight of glory that will be yours when you are raised from the dead through Christ and brought into resurrection life. So we've seen here in this psalm a picture of discipleship. It's one that lays before you the single-minded devotion of a disciple in many different realms of life, and it also speaks of the costly blessings that are yours because of the Son of God who bought these blessings for you with his own blood and with his own life. He brings you guidance. He brings you stability. He brings you resurrection and endless bliss. Well, I should note in closing that these blessings are costly, not only because Christ laid down his life to secure them for you, but for another reason, because they are costly for you. This psalm is a psalm of discipleship, and what does Jesus say of disciples? But that they must lose their lives in order to find true life. You must abandon yourself and cast your entire self upon Christ, that these blessings would be yours. He says that disciples take up their cross daily and follow me. Well, what does that mean? What's a cross? But an instrument of execution. Take up your death, your life, and crucify it daily and follow me. Don't let anything rival your devotion to me, he says. Not even the closest of family. Speaking in hyperbole, he says, he is not worthy of the kingdom who loves father or mother more than me. I tell you, you must hate father and mother in order to be my disciple. It's a paraphrase of his words. It doesn't mean you're to hate, literally, but that your devotion and love for Christ is so far above and beyond your devotion, even to the closest people you know. It's a costly thing, discipleship is. It's costly for Christ, but it calls for you to have true faith. And true faith forsakes everything because it sees the worth of Christ. Christ who is worth everything. This psalm speaks of the path of life. The path that Jesus opened for you to travel along. Indeed, Jesus himself, who is called the way, that is the path, the truth, and the life. And he calls you as his disciple to be single-minded in your devotion to him, because at great cost he's gained for you these glorious blessings that end in eternal and everlasting joy and pleasures at his right hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for Psalm 16 as it teaches us of our calling as disciples. We thank you for the confidence it gives us in your blessings that are showered upon us mercifully and graciously in your Son. And so we ask with humility, recognizing our weakness, for you to continue to build us up in Jesus, to edify us, that our devotion would be single-minded, that we would long for the blessings that are His, that we would long for resurrection and eternal joy. Until that day, Father, we pray that you would give us joy here below in our salvation, that you would help us to withstand whatever trials and temptations come our way, that we would cling to this everlasting and sure hope that is found in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.